Well, good morning again, everybody. A couple of just fun points, I guess. I'm glad that you shared that, Jen, because I was thinking that you were starting to just wear the shade of Nebraska and you were changing teams. I didn't know what was going on there. And then Phil gave me a nice little present of a zip tie this morning. As last year around this time, we were up kind of rooting through the church site, and you know, Phil's very practical and wanted to take out every outlet from the walls that were collapsed and said, "These outlets are still good. Here's a very good zip tie." And I just happened to click that zip tie onto the back of his tractor, and he kept it there for this past year and brought it to me this morning. And of course, I was excited this morning as we got into Sunday school, and I realized that, you know, next week we're going to be talking about the Ascension in Sunday school, and that's what I'm going to be talking about today. So I'm actually ahead of Sunday school for a change. Now, even though we did read in Luke 24 during Sunday school, we'll do that a little bit during the message as well. But it was a good transition. It's been a good morning so far. It's been awesome to see how God's been moving. You know, and we're going to be going into our next series. And as I've been praying through some of that, we're going to be going through the Acts of the Apostles as our next series. I've been praying about the body and where we're going to be going to as we focus on purpose, as we focus on mission and vision, and kind of dovetailing from the relationship series and kind of looking at who we want to be as a church. Looking at the importance of the early church and the lessons that were there. And my hope, again, is for that united vision in our church or putting to words the culture that is within this body. You know, when you look into the community, when you look at our neighborhoods, what do the people say about us? How would they describe Harvest Church of Minden? Would they have anything to say? You know, why or why not for that? You know, thinking about how we don't want to become isolationists, but rather we want to be that beacon on the hill, the light for the gospel message within these communities. So as we start a new series, as we start a new book of the Bible, I usually start off with some background. You know, and as we look at some of the background of the Acts of the Apostles, we understand that it's a continuation from the Gospel of Luke. He is continuing to write to this man named Theophilus. The Gospel of Luke focused more on some of the vertical groups in terms of social classes, where Jesus would preach about the rich and the poor, the Jew and the Gentile, the slave and the free, the taxpayer and the Pharisee. And the book of Acts is more horizontal in terms of geography, where the gospel message is going to be going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the book is divided into three main sections that follow that charge that's found in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, it's a very pivotal verse in the construction of the entire book. But the divisions, chapters 1 through chapter 6, verse 7, focuses on Jerusalem and what happens there with the apostles and the disciples. Chapter 6, verses 7 through chapter 9, verse 31, focuses on Samaria and Judea. And then chapter 9, verse 32 through the end, focuses on the ends of the earth. So within this study that we're going to be going over, we're going to see the origins of the church. We're going to see the nature of the church and the function of the church. We're going to understand, I hope, the will of God a little bit better in how he works through people, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the movement that the church has. Understanding that the will of God involves the gospel message, where the people that are proclaiming the gospel message will have a message that imparts life where there is death. Will there manifest light when there is darkness, producing love where there might be apathy, bitterness, prejudice, hatred, even between the Jews and the Gentiles, to show how the gospel, within the gospel message, how Christ's love transforms these people, transforms these new believers who then become instruments through the Holy Spirit to produce, you know, love, light, life in a world that has its foundations shaken to the core. You know, the new church revolutionizes the entire known world at this time. you know, kind of comparing that then to what the church looks like today. So I'm super excited about this study. I mean, even as I've been starting in on the earlier phases of it, I've seen such awesome symmetry and connection just in how the book is written, how you compare the early church, how you compare Peter and Paul, and the mirror image almost of everything that happens between these two men for the kingdom of God. But, you know, as with any movement, there's going to be challenges that they face as well. They're going to face prejudices against them, persecution against them. They're going to face selfishness and pride, prejudice of their own doing, checking their own hearts that they wade through. But hopefully we'll be able to see some of those lessons, and we can learn from them. One of the things that I want you guys to help keep me accountable with is to continually bring up some of the main points, because we have to remember them. You know, when we're looking at the early church, when we're looking at what the church looks like today, we have to understand a few things. First, the church's passion must be for the glory of God. That is what our hearts need to be running after. Second, the governing principle must be loyalty and devotion to Christ first and foremost. Not to a denomination, not to a pastor, not to a location, but to Christ. And thirdly, the power within the church must be the Holy Spirit. If we get off the rails on any of these, we can quickly move into territory of error, of selfishness, of pride, making worship, making our lives, making our church about us rather than God. So as we move forward through this study, I want us to be challenged with some of these questions. You know, we want to focus on those things. But you can write these questions down and kind of revisit them throughout. Some things for you guys to ponder, for myself as well. What is your motivation as a Christian? What is your method as a Christian? And what is your emphasis as a Christian? You know, these are bigger general questions that can be narrowed in. And as we go through some of these readings, we're going to stumble across what this looks like for the apostles. And we'll see their motivations, methods, and emphasis. We'll see the motivations of the new believers of the church, but also of the persecutors, the Romans, the different parts of the world as well. And hopefully we'll see the simplicity of life, to run after the will of God as we follow what the Lord does through these men and women. So for today, what we're going to start with is Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bibles, you can join me there. We'll read through this, and you can keep a bookmark there as we're going to be going through this book for a little while. Beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them, after his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Father, as we turn to your word now, I just ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see your truth. Lord, that you would bring us understanding as we think about church, as we think about the roles that you have in place for us in this time, in this season. Lord, we just thank you for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so when we look at how it starts off, we look at the first kind of five verses and we see an intro to this book. You know, and we see this is book two for Luke, that he's writing to the same person that he wrote the gospel to. And he kind of sums up the gospel, or what was written in the gospel, in terms of all that Jesus began to do and teach. That is, in word and deed, that Christ had acted. After the resurrection, he continues to teach the apostles for 40 days, where he speaks about the kingdom of God. And there really are two ways biblically to understand that phrase, the kingdom of God. One way is it refers to God's heavenly rule over all things, his universal sovereign rule over all things at all times. The second way for the kingdom of God to be understood in the Bible is his rule over people through human mediators. Mediators would be people like Adam, Noah, Moses, the judges, the kings, and then now into the apostles. But there's not really a lot of specifics about what's being taught here. It just says that it's being taught about the kingdom of God. I think it's very similar, I think, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus is taking them through Scripture. He's giving them better understanding. He's opening their eyes to maybe where Christ was in the Old Testament, things like that. And again, perhaps further instruction on what their rule would be in terms of the kingdom of God as they were spreading the gospel message. Now, just so we can see some of the seamless transition, let's go back to the end of the Gospel of Luke for a moment. To give us a little bit more context about some of these 40 days that were happening. And I'm going to begin in verse 36. Chapter 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it. He took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So in that first part, verses 36 through 43, we see kind of a confirmation and what Acts 1 calls proofs. Right? Proofs that he had resurrected, that he wasn't a ghost, that it wasn't some form of voodoo or magic that was being played upon the people. He eats with them. The disciples touch him. They see him. And these proofs were put there to rest any doubts that they might have had. Verses 44 through 46 shows the opening of their minds to the Christ. You know, there's no more confusion, there's no more doubting, there's no more worry. You know, this becomes a little bit more evident at the ascension, I think. He lets them in on what they're going to be proclaiming in his name. He's sharing how they're going to be going, starting in Jerusalem and going to all nations, that they are his witnesses. And remember that term for when we get to it in Acts 1. And he will send them the promise, and they will be clothed with power. And then we see the ascension here at the end of Luke, with them worshiping, with them returning to Jerusalem with great joy, blessing God. You know, they were no longer sad. They were no longer terrified or freaked out. They were no longer worried. So the teaching that happens in these 40 days is filled with confidence. It's filled with understanding things about the kingdom of God. Go ahead and flip back to Acts chapter 1. Look with me at verse 5. Now, I think in verse 5, I think this is going to be a very important distinction for the new church. Again, when we're reading the Bible, a lot of times it's in the middle of what we already believe. You know, they're living out the doctrines that we profess. Okay, and what Jesus is doing here, you know, when you think about it, for at this point in time, it's got to be assumed, but I would say that most of the disciples, most of the apostles, have been baptized into John's baptism. We don't have record of that actually happening, but I would assume that they're baptized into John's baptism. His baptism was for the repentance of sins. It was kind of a first step, so to speak. The other step would be faith in Christ. This is the other half of the gospel message that the disciples are going to be proclaiming, and that they would then be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit soon. Okay, this would be a promise that's sent by the Father. This would be the discerning power, the guide, the leader into all ways of truth, the leader into the will of God for the disciples. The Holy Spirit is essential for the church. Essential. We have to understand that. And I would say a lot of times in churches we have different measuring sticks, we have different markers, right? We have different things that we go by. Attendance, giving, baptisms, professions of faith, things like that, which are important to keep track of. But it's not what I would say would be the most important thing. I would say, how is the Spirit of God moving within that body in terms of the health of a church? You know, if I were to think about attendance, for instance, you know, last week we had over 100 people. This week, just over 60 people. Well, that's a big drop-off. Oh no, what are we doing? What's wrong? And you can begin to worry. But how is the Spirit of God moving in individual lives? How is he moving in different situations? How are people putting their faith and trust and walking in faith and not by sight? I think that that's a better gauge to the health of a church. It might not always have the most tangible results in terms of measurables or things that you can look at. But we have to understand, the Holy Spirit transforms. He renews, he changes. And these men and women would not be the same. I think the measure of the Holy Spirit within a body is an absolute test. And most of the time we try to measure maybe by the fruit of the Spirit. How is that being lived out? But this is the promise that's going to be sent by the Father. Now, verses 6 and 7. Jesus is still with them. He's teaching them. And they ask this simple question. Would you restore the kingdom of to Israel? Meaning, would he be the physical king of Israel at this time? Now, knowing the disciples' track record, you might think that there is maybe a lack of faith at this point, or there's doubt that's coming in terms of how they're asking this question. But upon just hearing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it probably triggered a lot of Old Testament teachings in their hearts and minds. Things about how the Spirit of God being poured out on the people would reflect the messianic age. it would mean that the Messiah had come. You know, Peter in Acts chapter 2, in his sermon, talks about how these men that are speaking in tongues, they're not drunk, they're not crazy. Instead, he quotes Joel chapter 2, where how the Spirit of God will be poured out upon the people. So it was natural for them to ask this question as they're looking for the fulfillment of scriptures. And Jesus doesn't correct them. He doesn't rebuke them for asking this question. So I wouldn't say that there's a lack of faith here, but instead I would say that there's an increase in faith as they're looking for this fulfillment. And basically with what Jesus says, they're trusting that the Father has it, that the Father knows the date. That's fine. It's off of my plate. You're saying that God knows the time? Great. You don't see him go scouring through Daniel or Zechariah and try to figure out the times based on the numbers that are there. They're not forming these groups to try to find the end times and know when he's going to return. They just trust and they walk in faith. They accepted that it's not for them to know the times or the seasons, but rather they have other ministries to focus on. They have other work that God has for them in terms of purpose, in terms of mission. Perhaps something that we can learn from these fishers of men. And then you have verse 8. Again, this is a very pivotal verse. Instead of the business of times and seasons, Jesus tells them their business here. And it starts with that word, but. It's a strong pivot. But you will be my witnesses, right? Again, outlining the book in terms of the witness and the mission that's ahead of the church from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to eventually Rome, which is the center of the world at this time. You know, and God, in his kindness, as I was going through this, reminded me as I was studying some of the Greek, that term witness. In the Greek, it is martris. The word witness has the root of martyr. Now, it's the same word that will be used for the witnesses that accuse Stephen and lay their cloaks before Saul and things like that. But what this did is, as I was remembering about this term, it reminded me of how often do we count the cost to be a witness of Christ, to be his disciple, to understand that martyrdom should be a very real possibility, that persecution is something that we should face, that the world should hate us because of the message of Christ. And it made me think about the witness in my own life. You know, are we willing to be a witness for him, a martyr for the kingdom of God? I think in America, we have such an easy believism in America, in the States, to where we can just hear the gospel message and think that, okay, we get to go to heaven now and everything's great and honky-dory and it's easy. There isn't much persecution. There isn't much threat of being a witness for Christ and perhaps losing my life. You know, I think in my own life, there are seasons where the enemy can get in my head and begin to help me question my salvation. In terms of, am I baptized into John's baptism? Where I'm focused on keeping rules and regulations and forgiveness of sin? Or am I baptized with the Holy Spirit? Ready to move forward in power, sharing the gospel message, not caring if people like me or not because of it. It makes me think and contemplate how often I'm walking by sight and not by faith, where I can see the steps that I'm going to take and I can control the type of Christian life that I live so that I don't get too dirty, so that I don't get too messy. But one of the things that we're going to realize as we read through Acts, one of the things that hopefully you realize as you've read the New Testament, the Spirit of God is messy. It's ordered, it's perfect. But the transformation that happens in your life, Jesus says, you will hate mother and father. They will hate you because you're following me. The families will be divided because of me. It doesn't mean that that it has to be that way. It doesn't mean that it's going to be that way, but we have to be prepared for it. God's going to call, God's going to say, hey, pick up, leave with your whole family and move to Iowa and become a pastor. You know, are we open to those things? To where he says to Isaiah, who's going to go to these people? Who's going to say these things? Do we have it in our heart to say, here I am, send me? I don't know what the finances are going to be like. I don't know what's going to happen in the outcome. But I'm following you because I have faith and trust in you and your word and your mission and the call that you have on my life to be your witness. When I think about the sacrifices that are made, when I think about my life, am I prepared to give it up? Not just my breathing physical life, but my hobbies, my selfishness, my pride. Am I able to lay that stuff down and say, your will be done, Lord, not mine? And you're here this morning, perhaps with some similar understandings. You know, do you come to church because you have such that passion and desire for the will of God to be lived out in your life? Or is it, I get to see my friends. I get to hang out, fellowship for a little while. I get to hear a good message, feel good about myself. And then the rest of the week, well, you know, it's what I want to do. Every moment of every day is an opportunity to serve and bring glory to God. And that is such a joyful thing. That's why I think the disciples have such confidence to rejoice in Christ. They don't have the fear. Now, they're going to face some hard things. There are some fearful things. But at the same time, they go confidently. You know, the ministry of Jesus, of word and deed, goes hand in hand as they're going to continue through the book of Acts. And those actions continue through the generations to the church today, to where right doctrine is expressed in our words and actions every day. To right theology is expressed in our words and actions every day. And that through this verse, the commission that's given in Matthew 28 that we read for our call to worship is backed up. And we see how the church is a missionary thing, how every believer is a missionary thing, the witness to the truth of the gospel message, the truth of what Christ has done in our lives to bring salvation to our souls is our witness and testimony to his goodness, to his grace, to his mercy. And we have that opportunity each and every day. The church is a missionary church. It's one that responds obediently to his commission, one that acts on his behalf, an extension of the ministries that we have. You know, we focus on the proclamation of the gospel and his kingdom. We are guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the same Spirit that is upon the early church. And we are united with that one Spirit. We are one with that one Spirit. We are baptized into that same Spirit. But notice at the beginning of verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have power? Now, as I say that, is there a pause or hesitation in your mind to define what is meant by power? So I think a lot of times what happens in our hearts and minds is we either limit the power of the Holy Spirit or we abuse the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that there's a range within this body of believers by what's meant here. And as we go through some of the miracles, as we go through some of the acts of power, through the book of Acts, we'll get into some of those dicier things. But for now, I just want you to wrestle with, I want you to reckon in your hearts and your minds that as believers, as people who proclaim that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, that you have received the Holy Spirit, through that promised gift from the Father that you have received power to be his witnesses. I fully believe that Jesus is speaking to all disciples, not just those that are present. Because the mission of the church doesn't stop when the apostles die, right? This charge doesn't just go away when the early church is kind of formed, when Paul puts period at the end of Romans, okay, we're done. The church continues on to the ends of the earth. This charge is for the gospel message to be carried, and it's a charge that's given to the church. Are we the church? If so, then we are to be his witnesses in power in the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Our answer should be yes and amen every time. And it should negate any reasoning, any excuses, any rationale that we have to speak otherwise. Such as, well, I don't know what to say, or I can't speak in public, or I can't pray out loud. Do you have the Holy Spirit or not? You realize that it's not you, but Christ in you. The Holy Spirit working through you. You each individually as the church have connections that I don't have as a pastor. I have connections that you don't have. But we come united under the banner of Christ to advance his kingdom forward by spreading the gospel message, by being his witnesses in word and deed. And we go forward through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But again, too often we put a brakes on because I'm afraid, because I have worries, because I have anxieties. Again, the power comes from the Holy Spirit, not from me. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us. As I was studying, I saw this statement. It's kind of cheesy, but I like it. It says, the church is made up of ordinary people of God, equipped with the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, dedicated to the Son of God, and they can accomplish the mission of God. I think it's a great purpose statement. You know, we need to be spiritually reliant on the Holy Spirit as we share the gospel message. And this charge is the last thing that Jesus says to his apostles, his disciples, before he ascends. You know, and you look at verse 9, and I like it because it's not like, poof, he's gone, right? It's not magic, it's not voodoo or anything like that. It's one of those things that he's taken up. It's similar to Enoch. It's similar to Elijah, as it's given in the Old Testament. But you know what we see in the Old Testament, Paul quotes and refers to a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, this is what Paul says. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." You know, what he's referring to is the Exodus movement. Turn back to the book of Exodus in the last chapter, chapter 40. You know, the Israelites are guided by the Lord through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You know, at the end of Exodus, Moses, the shiny, still kind of shiny face, constructs the tabernacle, and the glory of God comes in to dwell with the people. The glory of God, that term, it is heaviness, it is weightiness, it is majesty, it is magnitude. His presence, you know, again, it's seen by the people throughout. And at the end of Exodus, this is what it says in starting in verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all the journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, and they did not set out till that day, till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. You know, sometimes when we think about some of the artworks throughout the centuries, we might see how angels are resting on clouds looking down on us. Or we might think that once we die, we're just going to go sit up on the puffy clouds and things like that. But in Acts 1, when it says that Jesus is taken up in the cloud, this is what I imagine. I imagine the presence of God just wrapping Jesus as he is going up. You know, when we think about the glory of God and his majesty, when we think about what all of this represents, when the cloud would move, the people of God would move. When the presence of God moves, the people of God moved. If the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is the presence of God within us moves, do we have the discernment to move? When we think about all of the connections that God has given us, the blessings that he has given us to be Christians, to be his servants, to be his followers, I'm in awe. You know, when we think about discernment, and we're going to talk about this next week in terms of lots and how things are cast. When we think about the different ways that we go about discerning, like, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Oh, okay, that's let's try again. Okay, that's better. You know, when we think about how we discern, is it the presence of God in our life moving us? Or is it me wanting to do what I want to do still? You know, so often we get caught up in those things and we make faith about us rather than the fact that we get to be his instruments. We are filled with his Spirit, and it's such an awesome opportunity. It's such an awesome thing to be a part of. You know, and as the disciples are looking at Jesus going up, we see that they're joined by these two men here. We understand them to be angels. If you go back to the beginning of Luke 24, this is kind of the similar way that the angels are described at the tomb. They're described as men in dazzling robes. Here they have white robes. And we see the promise of the return of the Lord being given. You know, this verse here confirms that Jesus is in heaven. Other verses in the Bible will confirm that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But their confidence and our confidence is placed in his return. And when we look at these last couple of verses of 10 and 11, and we combine that maybe with verse 12, how they're returning to Jerusalem, and we go back to Luke 24, which we read earlier, we see more depth behind this event. The disciples, they're worshiping. They're returning to Jerusalem with great joy. They're in the temple praising God. This is the attitude of the disciples at this time. This was the in-between of when Jesus ascends and when the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost. They're no longer hiding in fear. They're no longer scattered. They're united for the kingdom of God. And this morning, as we come together and as we close this message, I pray that our understanding of purpose, of mission, within what Christ has commanded us in his word, sticks with us, that our confidence is placed in that. Because God's will is the rock, and it is solid. Our hope is in the waiting for his return. Our hearts are rejoicing and worshiping and blessing him because it's good to give him praise and honor because of what he has done, because of the confidence that we have in him, that he is our Savior, that he is our Redeemer, that he is currently sanctifying us, and that he is our coming King. But we can't just be sitting on our hands waiting for his return. We have been given a commission as his church. We are to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. We don't do that alone. He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to give us the words to say, to give us those opportunities. But when we look at verse 8 especially, we think about what is our Jerusalem. Now, the way that this was explained to me years ago was, Our Jerusalem are those people that are geographically close to us who are similar to us. Our Judeas and our Samarias, those are people that are geographically close to us but may be different culturally than us. And there might be some differences. And then the ends of the earth are those places that are further away with people that are not like us. But you think about those within your circle, those that maybe you've been praying for and sharing the gospel with for years. Those are your Jerusalems. You know, you think about those in the Judeas, those places that, you know, are still within our communities, but maybe the atheists, maybe the agnostics, maybe the other faiths that are around. How do we witness to them? How do we share the gospel with those people groups? Do we have methods in place? Do we have opportunities to share? You know, and as I have been praying about this, you know, understanding that the Holy Spirit, you know, when we think about and read about the Acts of the Apostles, again, I want to stress this. It is the same Holy Spirit there that dwells within us. God is immutable. He does not change. We are united under that same Spirit. So this week, as we contemplate the mission and the charge that's given by Jesus, I pray for those that we have opportunities to witness to. I pray for the opportunity to advance the kingdom of God forward by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that his heavenly kingdom will come, that his kingdom here now, as it's advanced through us, would be able to bring him glory in how we are obedient in word and deed, following him. Because he is our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, Lord, just for all of the fulfillment of Scripture that has happened in your life, that has happened since this time with the apostles. And Lord, as we begin this book, as we read through and understand how you moved in the early church, Lord, we recognize that you still move today. You move in the hearts and lives of many of us around. And I pray that as we as a church come together being united under your banner, Lord, that you would continue to give us guidance and that you would give us your truth as we study your word. Lord, we thank you that we have the scriptures in our hands. We thank you for the abundance of opportunities to study your word. And I pray, Lord, that we do not take that for granted. I pray that we're not sitting on our hands, but we treat every day as an opportunity to share your goodness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.